And for the gospel today, we will read our passage. This is in Luke chapter 11. This is God's holy word. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Father, we thank you for your word today, and we thank you for what it teaches us about Christ, but also about your Holy Spirit. And Father, we ask you for your Spirit today, that he would come into our midst, teach us, convict us, comfort us, lead us into worship. Do all the things that are necessary for us to be sanctified by your means of grace this morning as we come together around your word. And we would ask that you would glorify your Son and your own name today, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as you can tell, the theme today is prayer. And we will be thinking about the Lord's Prayer. So I wanted to tell you about something that happened to me about 20 years ago when we were thinking about our church and how we should do the worship service. And I showed our liturgy to someone and I was told, you know, you really shouldn't have corporate prayers like that, because prayers like that kill the meaning and the purpose of prayer. So what do you mean? So, well, prayer should be spontaneous. Otherwise, it won't be from the heart. Now, I want you to think about that. Hear the either-or dichotomy there? Only spontaneous prayers can be from the heart. No prayer that you didn't come up with, that you didn't just make up right there on the spot, could possibly be said from the heart. That was the thought. I've heard something like this related to the Lord's Supper. I grew up in a tradition that only had the supper once a month. That Sunday was usually treated as a bit more special than the others because of it. And the reasoning for having it once a month, well, I was told that if people had the Lord's Supper every week, it would grow old and boring and people wouldn't appreciate it like they should. The word novelty comes to my mind. That word means the quality of being new, original, or unusual. This word has become the definition of the American church for at least the last half century, if not more. If it's not new, it's tired, old, boring tradition. And God knows that tradition is the death of all true religious affection. After all, didn't Jesus constantly pick on tradition wherever he dealt with religious elites? So the thinking goes, never mind, of course, that the New Testament repeatedly tells us to keep the traditions of the apostles. Returning to prayer, such ideas make me wonder about any written prayer ever penned, ever printed, ever sung by anyone before you. The Psalms are mostly prayers. Should you never pray those? The Fathers, the Reformers, the Puritans, and so many others printed entire books of prayer. Should you never pray those? Most of all, the Lord Jesus himself was asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." And his answer was, "When you pray, say." He then gave us words that many people fundamentally fail to process: our and us. Plural pronouns. By definition, they involve a group, don't they? How can a person obey the Lord Jesus if they refuse to pray written prayers together? And calling yourself they, them does not count. Today we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. We're in Luke, and so we're going to use his version as a baseline. However, it's quite instructive to look at it in conjunction with, of course, Matthew's longer and better known version as we think about what it is the Lord Jesus taught us to say. The two prayers have entirely different contexts, occasions for rising, and words in the prayer. So Luke's comes at the second leg of the seven-part journey to Jerusalem, somewhere in Samaria or Judea. Matthew's prayer takes place in Galilee, up the hill from Capernaum, far to the north. Both prayers have a kind of introduction. Luke's comes after Jesus finishes praying and is then asked a question by one of his disciples if he would teach them to pray. Now, Matthew's comes in the middle of a sermon, the famous Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has just changed subjects to prayer. Luke's prayer has five petitions. Matthew's has seven. Thus, Luke's is quite a bit shorter than the prayer in Matthew. Both have material that comes after them that's directly related, but that material is vastly different. In Luke, Jesus wants us to ask God by faith for what we need and believe that the Father loves us enough to answer us according to doing good things. In Matthew, Jesus narrows in on forgiveness of sins and the need to recognize as his children, we must be about forgiving the way that we have been forgiven. And so my belief is that Jesus taught people a basic way to pray using a standard template on many occasions, but that he changed it up depending on the circumstances to give a different perspective into the meaning of prayer itself. So I don't think that like Matthew is copying Luke or whatever, that Jesus only did this one time. Why in the world would you think that? I've never taught you just only one thing and then go on and never talk about it again, right? So let's think about the literary shape of the two prayers, because I think this is interesting. Both of these might be chiastic, each centering on our daily bread, which I think is very interesting. Luke may have chiastically married the second half of his prayer to the material that comes after it, so that the focus for Luke is on ask, seek, and knock. Matthew, meanwhile, in a prayer in Matthew comes at the center of the entire Sermon on the Mount. So for Matthew, in the whole sermon, the Lord's Prayer is the very center of that, which is interesting in its own right. One of the interesting things about centering the prayer in our daily bread involves possible backgrounds to Jesus' prayer. So let's think about this for a minute. The disciples in Luke asked Jesus to teach him to pray as John taught his disciples. Now, it was popular for rabbis in those days to give their students specific forms of prayer, and clearly John had done this for his students. Now, certainly Andrew, who was one of his disciples, would have known that. Such a question then shows great courage and faith on the part of whoever this disciple was. He wants to know how he should pray. It's a great question. Now, knowing that others were teaching how to pray, several known prayers that seem to have been contemporary with Jesus have been offered as at least background material to contrast. One of these is called the Mourner's Kaddish. It's an Aramaic prayer that may date to the first century. It's rather long, but I think it's worth hearing in its entirety just so you can get a little flavor for how it overlaps and yet doesn't overlap. The prayer says, "Glorified and sanctified be God's great name throughout the world, which he has created according to his will. May he establish his kingdom in your lifetime and during your days and within the life of the entire house of Israel, speedily and soon, and say amen. May his great name be blessed forever and to all eternity. Blessed and praised and glorified and exalted, extolled and honored, adored and lauded be the name of the Holy One. Blessed be he. Beyond all the blessings and hymns, praises and consolations that are ever spoken in the world, and say amen. May there be abundant peace from heaven and life for us and for all Israel, and say amen. He who creates peace in his celestial heights, may he create peace for us and for all Israel, and say amen." So it was a prayer that somebody was teaching some Jew contemporary with Jesus. Here's a second one. It's called Amida, or 18 prayers. It, along with other prayers of the Second Temple, addresses God as Father. and has a long plea for him to bless our crops and ask him to forgive us for sinning against him. I'm not going to read this one, but those are some overlaps that we have with the Lord's Prayer. Now, because of these, one scholar explains that over the years, the general consensus among many New Testament scholars has been that the Lord's Prayer is very similar to and perhaps even based upon first century synagogue prayers. Now, what strikes me is how long these other prayers are. Now, there are some similarities, but Jesus' prayer is quite short in comparison, and it's to the point. Perhaps he had the flowery language of the hypocrites who loved to be heard in mind as he thought about these other prayers and then gave his own. We don't know. But though these other prayers were out there, it's also important to see that the Old Testament itself has almost all of the same language in one place or another. So I just kind of went through the Old Testament line by line in the prayer, and I thought I would give you a string of these so that it might sound like the Lord's Prayer. Now, this is purely Old Testament that I'm going to say to you here. My Father, you are the friend of my youth. Look down from heaven and see. Blessed be his glorious name forever. Your kingdom break in pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end. Do whatever seems good to you. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt. We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. The Lord keep you from all evil. Please deliver us this day. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory. Sound familiar? The point here is not to diminish Jesus' teaching. Far from it. Jesus was saturated in the Word of God. And he was able to string together ideas from the Scripture that are truly mind-blowing and helpful to get to the heart of our needs in prayer. Now, as for the way that the prayer is organized, it's really quite simple. We have the address. We have two vertical, in Matthew it's three petitions that are directed to God. And then you have two horizontal petitions that are directed at us. And then you have a concluding request. So very easy to think through. So let's turn to the prayer and see what it is that Jesus is having us pray, especially as we find it in Luke. Now, unlike Matthew, Luke's introduction to the prayer is very short. It's essentially just one verse. It says, now Jesus was praying in a certain place. Now, Luke records nearly a dozen times when Jesus prays. He prayed at his baptism. He would withdraw to desolate places to pray. Before choosing the 12, he prayed. He prayed after he fed the 5,000. He prayed on the mountain of the Transfiguration. He has just prayed when the 70 came back rejoicing. How important it is to see the God of the universe, the one through whom all things were made, humbling himself and showing his utter dependence upon the Heavenly Father, the God of the universe, the one from whom all things were made. If that's true of Jesus, my friends, how can any mere created man ever think that they do not need to pray when Jesus Christ himself needed to pray? The arrogance of that idea is stunning. But it also shows you the intimate fellowship that the Son had with the Father. Fellowship that did not begin here on earth, but was an eternal communion of thoughts, words, and interactions in the Godhead that also included the Holy Spirit. In fact, we're going to see the Spirit himself a couple of times today, because he's never far away when the others are present. If God has such communion among the persons, then what does this tell you about the purpose of prayer? So many people think that prayer is just asking God for things. The reality is, prayer is about learning to have fellowship with the God of the universe. You actually get to talk to him through Christ, and God listens and answers back with groans that words cannot express. Now Luke continues, and when he finished praying, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Now clearly Jesus was praying out loud, both to talk to his Father and probably to be a model of prayer for his disciples. But now an unnamed disciple wants to learn how to pray, and we've discussed that context. So Jesus answers him. Now listen to this very carefully. When you pray, say. It's important here to contrast this with what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount at this point. As he introduces the prayer there, he says, pray then like this. So one says, say this. The other says, pray like this. Do you hear the difference? In Luke, Jesus is going to give you a rote prayer, a prayer to memorize, a prayer to repeat. He's going to be giving the very thing that some feel is so inappropriate that it would kill prayer. When you pray, say. The reason Jesus says this is because the disciple asked for it. Hey, Jesus, give us a rote prayer. Okay, here you go. That's how it is. Now, Jesus didn't seem to think that rote prayers, written prayers, prayers offered by others would kill your faith. He thinks the opposite. But you must understand that prayer and realize that this is no incantation that he's giving you. So what is an incantation? An incantation is a word or a phrase, often mystical or cryptic, recited or chanted to invoke a spell or other supernatural phenomenon or to influence an outcome. Devil worshippers, occultists, those who deal in black magic use incantations to force the deity's hand. Here, the mind does not matter, only the words and the ritual. Now, some claiming to be Christians, especially in the Word of Faith movement, are essentially using faith the same way. Name it and claim it. That's an incantation. Jesus' prayer is the opposite of this, even though we are to say this. This is the danger to beware of as you say a prayer together. Use your mind as you pray these words. Do not think of it like magic, because it's anything but that. In Matthew, however, Jesus is teaching us how to pray. The preface in Matthew is very concerned with not praying like a hypocrite. That's how Jesus introduces the prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, he says. So what does that mean? Well, it means they love to be seen when they pray. They love to have people hear how elegant they are, how flowery their speech is, how long they spent putting the prayer together. You've seen the type. When they pray, it feels like a show rather than someone talking to God. The point here is that the prayer must involve your heart as well as your mind. But heart and mind are not an either or. You must pray using both. Luke and Matthew's teaching, both are needed. And so, he also talks there about the empty phrases of the Gentiles in Matthew. Mantras, mumblings. You've heard it. Om, right? What is that? Well, Jesus never went to Tibet. We dealt with that during the secret years, right? So, he probably never came across somebody exactly like this. Nevertheless, I thought it would be interesting to type into Google Buddhist mantras, and see what came up. I found a page that gave 7 mantras for you to pray. So I decided to put them into Google Translate and see what happened. Now, Google Translate has come a long way in the last few years. I rarely have a problem with it. It detects and translates language right away, but not here. Not a single one translated to anything other than the gibberish I pasted into it. The point of a mantra, you see, is actually to eliminate thought, not enhance it. You say om because the sound vibrations work on your body, not your mind. You are God, and talking to the universe is merely another way of talking to yourself. But Jesus is not a Hindu guru. So again, when you pray, you are to pray with your mind. What we learn from these two introductions is that the Lord's Prayer is at the same time a prayer for you to model your own prayers on, and it's a rote prayer that you should be praying not only by yourself in your closet, as Jesus says, but with others. It is a model. If it's a model, that means understanding its parts is important to helping you model your own prayers, and if it's a rote prayer, it means it's important for you to actually be praying it, especially with other people. So, what then are we to say? That's a pretty good question. Luke begins very simply. You say Father. You address God as Father. Now, Matthew has our Father in heaven. So, Matthew very clearly uses the plural pronoun here, our. Luke does not, although it should be noted that some manuscripts of Luke's gospel say our Father who is in heaven. Now, why didn't the ESV put that there, if that's in some manuscripts? Well, it's because Matthew's prayer is the one that became the liturgical prayer, and so some monk must have thought the previous copyist accidentally left those words out of Luke. He was mistaken, though. Luke only wrote Father. Now, it could be either my Father or our Father. It's open-ended. So let's just consider the word itself. What are we thinking of when we think of Father? Most obviously, Father implies a familial relationship between you and God, right? If God is your Father, then you, by definition, are his child. Now, Jesus has just spoken about this twice, believe it or not, in Matthew, telling the disciples that they needed to receive him like a child, and then praising his Father that he revealed himself to the 70, his little children. Even as Jesus himself has been called the beloved or chosen son on the transfiguration. But of course, there's a problem here, isn't there? Some people have not had good fathers, or even a father at all that they remember, because he died when they were a little child. A great problem here, perhaps for each of us, then, is to superimpose our own fathers onto God, as if what it means for him to be our father is exactly what it was with our heavenly or earthly fathers. So, if you had a terrible father, then you're going to do this to God. And you will certainly not appreciate that God is your father, will you? In fact, you might even hate it. In this, you must not create God in your father's image. Do you hear me? Whether you had a good father or a bad father, a present or a totally absent father, a father for 7 years or one for only a handful of months, you must never superimpose your earthly father onto God the Father, because God is unique. So how so? So for example, 2 Corinthians 6:18 says, "I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." So here's a big difference. Almighty is the word used in the creeds to preface Father. Very often, the Septuagint translates this from Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. This is a title that gets at the heart of describing God as a warrior, but also the head, the captain, the ruler of all things. If you don't know him through faith, you could fixate on this as if it means God is out to get you. But if you trust in him, then he fights for you. That's why Father precedes the title here. The truth of the matter is that this is a glorious promise that the Lord Almighty, the God of hosts, the ruler of the nations, should tell those who have rejected the very knowledge of him that he will be their father. Your earthly father is not almighty. God is almighty. Who in the world can imagine the kind of privilege that it really is to call God Father? It's interesting that Muslims will not call God Father. Did you know that? They will only refer to him as Lord and Creator. In fact, the Quran castigates those who say, "We are children of God." It says, "Why would God punish you if you are really his children?" Well, of course, Christians do not believe God punishes us, but that he disciplines us. Two very different things. One is punitive, the other is corrective. One is rooted in pure law, the other in love. Says a lot about the kind of deity Allah is, if you ask me. Contrast this now with Paul, who tells the Athenian Gentiles that they know that they are in some sense God's offspring. And to the Ephesians, he says that there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So the point is, God has in fact revealed himself as Father to all of Adam's children. And yet there is a special sense in which only Christians call God Father. Jesus is not teaching the crowds to pray our Father, but his disciples. Paul says, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." He says, "In Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith." In other words, it takes faith, true belief, and trust and delight to be God's son in the sense of this prayer. And so from the very first word, when you address God as Father, you are called to examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Now then, if we have faith here, it's because we were adopted into the family of God as sons. And the apostle says, by the Spirit, we call God Abba, Father. Abba is the word that is used here by Jesus. Now, for a long time, it's been popular to say that the word Abba means daddy. I'm sure you've heard 100 sermons on that, right? Well, scholars who have done their homework on the many other times this word is used in the Second Temple literature for God have noticed that we never translate it as daddy there, even though it's the same word. So why would we do that here? It isn't that the word wasn't used by little children to mean that, but that, as Charlesworth says, we should be cautious in taking this meaning here. I think he's right. And yet, I also think that Luther is right when he says this. The Hebrew word Abba is the word which the tiny heir lisps in childlike confidence to his father, calling him Ab Ab, because it's the easiest word a child can learn to speak, or as the old German language has it, he says, almost easier, Etha Etha. Is it not remarkable that God makes the word for father so simple in every language? Did you know it was every language? Almost everyone, it's usually the first word a child will learn. In Spanish, it's the repetitious papa. In Swedish, papa. In French, papa or peri. In Nepali, it's buba. In Chinese, it's baba. Same in Swahili. In Italian, it's the same word as English, dada or daddy. See, God wants his people to see, by way of earthly analogy, that he is the first and easiest person to speak to. Indeed, very often the New Testament, especially God, is simply a synonym for Father. To speak of God is to speak of the Father. My Father, our Father. Now, it's into this that Jesus will conclude the prayer with this teaching. Ask, seek, knock. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? But we're getting ahead of ourselves. I will deal with this at the end. So the summary of this is that in addressing God as Father, it teaches us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others. That's what the Westminster Catechism teaches. Now, as the prayer seems deliberately chiastic, more so in Matthew, there's two ways that we can go on from here. We could take each petition in order, or we could look at the matching pair. I think it makes better sense to go in order, as this is the way the prayer unfolds. But I might point out the matches as we go along. In this case, the match with Father and the first petition that follows is, lead us not into temptation. So in that way, the Father is contrasted with the evil one at the end of the prayer. And temptation is contrasted with the first petition, hallowed be your name. So the first thing to recognize is that the petition here is vertical. That is, it's from man to God. It's upward. This is not a request for us. It's something we pray to God about God. Hallowed be your name. What does it mean to hallow something? Well, hallow comes from an old English word, halligan. To make holy, sanctify, to honor as holy, to consecrate, to ordain. See, God's name is holy, and in saying this, we acknowledge that he is holy and set apart. This otherness of God is understood in Matthew 23:9, when Jesus says, call no man on earth Father. This is the idea of soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Thomas Manton brings up Psalm 115:1 here. That verse says this, not to us, O Lord, but to thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And then he says this, it is not a doxology, a form of thanksgiving, but a prayer. Think about this. Hallowed be your name. It's not a song, it's a prayer. Not for our safety and welfare so much as for God's glory. Not to wreak and satisfy our revenge upon our adversaries, not for the establishment of our interests, but for the glory of thy grace and truth, that God may be known to be a God-keeping covenant, for mercy and truth are the two pillars of the covenant. And then he cites Augustine, and he says, it is a great dishonoring of God when anything is sought from him more than himself, or not for himself, but it is a carnal affection in prayer when men seek self more than God. Self and God are the two things that come in competition. Now, there's more and more here than just hallowing God. It's hallowing God's name. Now, that has a double meaning. First, it teaches us about the person God has revealed himself to be. In this case, it's not strictly God as he exists in himself. Everyone already has a sense of that. Rather, it is Father. Father is his name. And yet, as many have noticed, God has also revealed his name primarily through Jesus. In fact, Thomas Manton said, God has given him a name which is above every name, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of the Father. Witsius points out John 17:6 here, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So these ideas, in fact, come from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the name is a person. Perhaps the easiest place to see this is Isaiah 30, verse 27. Listen to this. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger, and in thick rising smoke, his lips are full of glory, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. But there's many, many others. The angel of the Lord has God's name in him. The angel tells Samson's parents that his name is wonderful. And then Isaiah says of the coming Messiah, his name shall be called Wonderful, Angel of the Great Counsel. Indeed, when we hallow God's name, we are acknowledging God's Son Jesus, elevating him to the same prominence as his Father, because they are one. So in summary, the first petition teaches us that we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that he has made himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. So let's move to the second petition, which is your kingdom come in Luke. Now again, this is a vertical request, right? However, rather than staying in heaven, we're asking for heaven to come down to earth. This is seen in Matthew's version and in some editions of Luke, on earth as it is in heaven. The idea is ancient, and almost all holy places were built around this ancient world as emulations or mirrors of the heavens. But far from having its roots in paganism and the occult, as some Christians seem to forget, on earth as it is in heaven is taught by our Lord. So what exactly is he teaching us here? Well, he's teaching us about the Father's kingdom. The Shorter Catechism teaches this. It says, we are praying that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of the glory may be hastened. So the idea is that the Father is king, and therefore he has a kingdom. His kingdom is in the heavens, and this is seen everywhere in the Old Testament when God is sitting on his throne. God rules with absolute power and sovereignty over his universe and his kingdom. I actually think that the Catholic Catechism here is a little better than the Presbyterian, and this should not be upsetting, as Protestants never had a problem with Rome on a doctrine like this. It focuses in on the person through whom the kingdom comes. It says, the kingdom of God lies ahead of us. It is brought near in the Word incarnate. But it has been coming since the Last Supper, yet refers primarily to the final coming of the reign of God through Christ's return. And so Sproul actually agrees. He says, Jesus' kingship is not something that remains in the future. Christ is king right this minute. Jesus ascended to the right hand of power, where he now rules over all the powers of heaven and earth. But even on earth, Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Indeed, at the beginning of his ministry, he was all about bringing the kingdom near to people through the gospel. If they believed, then they would become citizens of the other world kingdom, which is intruding on the kingdoms of men in space and time. So we're not merely praying for the future of a perfect kingdom on earth when we pray this, but for a present reality of the kingdom manifest itself here and now. This happens through Christ's church when she uses the keys and the means of grace and church discipline, when she worships the God of the kingdom as the King has taught us, and even then as we go out into the world bringing the good news and changing people's lives. And I want you to hear that, because this isn't just about God doing something without you. And you're going to see more of that in a minute. Now, Catholics and historic Protestants, the Lutheran and Reformed, have traditionally been better in many ways at going into the world than evangelicals, who seem to want to escape the world or to create in the world Christian bubbles of culture. Why is this? Well, because they taught that we are to discern, according to the Spirit, the growth of the reign of God and the progress of the culture and society in which we are involved. But this is a distinction, not a separation. Man's vocation to eternal life does not suppress, but actually reinforces our duty to put into action in this world the energies and means received from the Creator to serve justice and peace. God did not call us out of the world, but to be lights in it, the means through which the world would come into Christ's kingdom through faith. Now, if only Rome would adhere better to its own creed on this, but you know what I think? If only all of us would. In this prayer, we're really asking God to involve us in spreading this great kingdom, a kingdom promised to Jesus in multiple Old Testament prophecies, a promise that has been inaugurated today in his first coming, a promise that will be consummated in the second. Our involvement in this is confirmed in an old variant reading of this petition that traces its origin to the second century and seems to have been a liturgical adaptation. Check this out. I did not know this about Luke. This variant, instead of saying, "Your kingdom come," says, "Your Holy Spirit come upon us and cleanse us." Gregory said that one evangelist called the kingdom, the other called the Holy Spirit. Since the Holy Spirit comes upon Christians, this means that we are the kingdom, and indeed Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is within you." Therefore, are we not asking God to do something with us to conform our lives to his kingdom when we pray this? This is going to be even more important when we look here at this third petition. Now in Matthew, the third petition is, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In fact, this also appears in some manuscripts of Luke, but it's clearly not original. Luke originally did not have it. Petition is in some ways along the lines of what we just discussed. We're asking God's will to be done on earth, that is, in us, in his church, through us, throughout the whole world. Perhaps it's so similar that Jesus skips it in the prayer with Luke as he taught his disciple to pray here. Now, something strikes me that I mentioned earlier. Unlike the much longer, more flowery prayers of the Jews, Jesus' prayer is short and to the point. He does not have us waste words, repeating the same thing 10 different ways, because this prayer is to God, and he knows full well what you said the first time. Nor is this prayer something we say to impress others with our knowledge. You would never do that by just saying Luke's prayer. Rather, it's a basic prayer that hits our needs at the crucial point. Nothing could be more appropriate to this than Luke's third petition, which is the central petition in Matthew and Luke: "Give us each day our daily bread." Now, Matthew's is only slightly different. "Give us this day." So each day, this day. In the one, we look to God day to day. In the other, we depend upon him today. One has right now in mind. The other has the progress of our lives in mind. This petition moves us then from a vertical to a strictly horizontal one, at least mostly. Now, we're asking God for things for us here on earth. Jesus does not think asking for things for us is bad. He wants us to ask the Father for things. But of course, what things? Well, it has been rigorously debated over the centuries what the word "daily" means. Does it derive from a word that means for existence? And so it means, give us what is necessary for survival. Does it derive from a word that means the current day? Does it derive from a word that means the forthcoming, thus the next meal? If so, does this have any kind of eschatological meaning in mind? Well, very few think that Jesus is having us ask God only for the bare necessities, as this contradicts what will follow in the prayer in Luke. The Shorter Catechism tells us we are to pray that of God's free gift we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy his blessing with them. The idea probably means a dependence upon God for each new time we will eat. And so this is a recognition that God is sovereign over our lives, but also that he provides exactly what we need. The prayer here is not that God make us fat and happy, gluttons and stuffed pigs, but that he would give us enough to help us recognize our dependence on him. If we have plenty, then the prayer still stands, and we must constantly be on the lookout if our hearts betray us, thinking that it's we and not God that give us our food. The fact that this is the central petition reinforces this teaching greatly. Too many people fill their lives with worry, thinking that God will not provide for them, fretting here and there, constantly refusing to humble their pride that God is in fact in control of their lives, even down to the basic meals. Too many others are filled with a different kind of pride, the pick-me-up-by-my-bootstraps American individualism that relies upon God in no way, shape, or form, believing that they are the source of all daily bread. And still others turn to the government, and they turn it into their God as they refuse to work, but also worry as they live hand to mouth off welfare programs, making idols of the state. This petition is central because it removes all those kinds of thinking and corrects us to a proper view of God's sovereignty in our lives. But I want you to notice what we've not seen in Luke, except in the variants up to this point. The pronoun here is us, not me. Give us our daily bread. Now, if there is an us, then the prayer is corporate, isn't it? And if it's corporate, then that has two implications. If you and I are praying this together, and I have bread, but you do not, then I am obligated by this prayer to help you. That's the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means that the kingdom of God will come through us, through the Holy Spirit, through the church. In other words, God uses means. In other words, I have no right to sit there and pray this with you with a belly full of food while you go hungry and then turn to you and tell you how lacking your faith is because you're hungry and God didn't provide for you. Second, as the church has seen from the beginning, Jesus is our daily bread. There he is yet again in this prayer, his name, his kingdom, his food. He is the manna from heaven, is he not? Therefore, when we gather around the means of grace, the word preached and the word eaten in the Lord's Supper, we are consuming the bread of heaven, Christ and all his benefits. And so this prayer necessitates that Christians are living in corporate communion in churches with each other. It's simply impossible to pray our by yourself on a mountain. Can't do it. Obviously, now we're talking ordinarily here, and there's always extenuating circumstances, either temporary or permanent, that can intervene, but deliberately refusing to be with God's people is not one of them. We might finally ask, if it's only talking about bread, properly speaking, as in the stuff made of gluten, right? The answer is, of course, no. Bread substitutes for the necessities of life. And so the Catechism rightly says, the competent portion. God knows all that you need and more, and he is your Father, and he loves to bestow more on you than you ask or imagine. The fourth petition is also horizontal, and it is very important. In Luke, it's the only one that has the fuller portion that we find in Matthew. And forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Those are two different words, by the way, in the Greek in Luke. I'll talk about that in a minute. The two halves are related. We ask God to forgive us our sins because we have forgiven others. The way this is put presupposes that you have forgiven others. Do you understand that? In other words, you dare not ask God to forgive you of your sins while you harbor grudges and unforgiveness in your heart towards someone else. This does not mean that God will forgive us only if we forgive others, because that would nullify salvation by grace. But Jesus isn't talking about justification here. He's talking to disciples, not people who want to know how to be saved. Disciples know that God requires of them to forgive others. That's the law of love. And disciples know that if they stubbornly refuse to obey, even if they think they have a good reason, because the person's a real jerk and they don't deserve my forgiveness, that's the height of hypocrisy for them to ask God to forgive them when they themselves are jerks and don't deserve God's forgiveness. So the prayer here is for our sake. As we think through it, we understand with our mind that we are mandated to go to our brother first. And in this way, we again bring heaven down to earth. Think about this. The kingdom down to men. For God's kingdom is a forgiving kingdom to all who love Jesus and his Father. And thus the Shorter Catechism teaches, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are the rather encouraged to ask, because by his grace, we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. Perhaps you've heard the Lord's Prayer sometimes says, forgive us our sins. And sometimes it's forgive us our debts. And sometimes it's forgive us our trespasses. And maybe you're in a group where all three are said at the same time. It's interesting that Luke uses sins and Matthew uses debts. A debt is an obligation that you owe. A sin is a moral disobedience that you've committed. But the two can be interchangeable, and sometimes the one can lead to the other. And thus Luke gets to the heart of the matter in saying sin. It's not just external debts, it's the inside as well. Now, the fifth petition, the last one, is the concluding one, although Matthew, again, has one more, which is related to it. In Matthew, it's deliver us from evil, or from the evil one. So you can tell it's related to this last one, which is lead us not into temptation. So lead us not into temptation. Let's think about this. Doesn't James, the Lord's half-brother, tell us, no one should say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, and God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one? So how can we square these two? Don't lead me into temptation. God doesn't lead you into temptation. Well, speaking of the two petitions here in Matthew, Calvin explains this. Some people have split the two into this petition into two. This is wrong. For the nature of the subject makes it manifest that it is one and the same petition. The connection of the words also shows it. For the word but, which is placed between, connects the two clauses, as Augustine explains. The sentence ought to be resolved this way, that we may not be led into temptation, deliver us from evil. Let me say that again. That we may not be led into temptation, deliver us from evil. The meaning is, we are conscious of our own weakness and desire to enjoy the protection of God so that we remain impregnable against all assaults of Satan. Now, of course, Luke does not have the second petition. So is it justifiable to interpret it this way? And my answer is yes, it is. First of all, the word temptation is used in the Septuagint for God. For example, on Mount Moriah, after these things, God tested Abraham. That's the word. Same word Jesus uses here. Or in Exodus 16, when the manna came down from heaven, it says, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, as you can hear, we translate these as test, not tempt. In English, the word test is usually a trial, while tempt seems to have moral overtones. And clearly, James is using it in the latter sense. James is saying, nobody should say that God is being evil, maniacally causing us to sin. In other words, people were somehow ascribing evil motives to God. Instead of the devil made me do it, they were saying God made me do it. In Matthew, because it's followed by the evil one, it's very clear that we're asking God to preserve us from evil and protect us from Satan. And hence, do not lead us into temptation that might come from the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're praying for God to stay with you and protect you. But even without the last petition in Matthew, the context of Luke comes off the heels of our own sin, doesn't it? So it's the same thing. So in this petition, it goes to the root of the sin problem, because our sin results from our consenting to temptation. And when we do that, we therefore ask our Father, don't allow us to enter into temptation. Don't let us yield to temptation. I've just prayed for you to forgive my sins, Lord. Now we're praying that he would set us free from evil. We ask him not to allow us to take the way that leads to sin. This is our spiritual battle. Origen taught there's a certain usefulness to temptation. No one but God knows what our soul has received from him, not even we ourselves. But temptation reveals it in order to teach us to know ourselves. And in this way, we discover our evil inclinations, and we're obliged to give thanks for the goods that temptation has revealed to us. And Augustine says, when we say, lead us not into temptation, what we ask is that we may not, deserted by his aid, either consent through the subtle snares or yield to the forcible might of any temptation. The Catechism agrees. We pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support us and deliver us when we are tempted. Now, obviously, there's a whole lot more that could be said, but that's enough to give you a sense and to help you learn to think about what it is you're saying and to say it from the heart. But I also want to look here briefly at how Jesus finishes the teaching on prayer in Luke. I'm going to preface it with the words of Herman Witsius, one of the first reformers, to help us think covenantally about the Bible. In his book on prayer, he says this: "It is a very extraordinary and almost incredible familiarity of intercourse which a man is permitted to maintain with God in holy prayer. That a base wretch, a sinner under sentence of condemnation, a worm that deserves to be trampled underfoot, should be admitted to intercourse with the divine being, whose majesty the brightest inhabitants of heaven approach in lively praise, and yet with the lowliest adoration, this is certainly a high privilege." And his words ring true, and yet for some of us, they ring so true that we tend to think only of our sin and not of our God, thus ironically not coming to him in prayer as we should, because we're afraid and terrified of what he's going to do to us. In his conclusion of the prayer, Jesus gives us a teaching that centers on asking, seeking, and knocking. But on either side of it, he helps us think more biblically about our Father, because he knows our weakness. He said to them, "Which of you as a friend will go out to him at midnight and say to him, 'Hey friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I don't have anything to set before him.' And then his friend will answer from within, 'Hey, don't bother me, the door's shut, my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.'" Imagine your best friend hearing a sudden and unexpected knock on your door in the middle of the night, only to come to a peephole, see that it was you, and then refuse to open the door, even though you tell him you need his help because of your own stupidity and negligence. Jesus' point is that's never going to happen. But Jesus wants you to imagine that it did happen. "Nevertheless, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet for his impudence he will rise to give him whatever he needs." In other words, your friend is angry that you woke him up, but because of your own impertinence and boldness to knock in his door in the middle of the night just to make you go away, here's some food. Now go home. So this is the front end of Jesus' saying, "And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened." But here's the thing. Maybe you are still thinking of God through that first parable, through your own Heavenly Father, through only thinking of your own sin. You think about God as if he just gets mad when you ask him for things, as if you're knocking on his door at midnight and he's trying to go to bed. And so you have the backside of the teaching. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Now, first of all, Jesus now tells you that this friend is your father. And yet those words are all the more powerful when you understand that serpents and scorpions were used just a few verses earlier to refer to demons. God isn't going to give you a demon if you ask him for what you need. He's going to protect you from them. You just prayed for him to do that. And so Jesus concludes, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, God isn't evil. He is good. He isn't answering you because you're rude, but because you're his child. If evil people will still answer your prayers and give good things, how much more your Heavenly Father, who loves you as a father? So having heard these things, my concluding prayer for us and for you is may you learn the Lord's Prayer and say it together with your hearts and with your minds. May you learn to model your own prayers on what it teaches, and may you boldly go before the throne of grace, knowing that your Heavenly Father loves you, his child, and that his Son, to whom be all glory, mediates for you day and night before the throne of heaven, so that he'll hear your prayers. Let's go to him, concluding in prayer. Father, we've come to your word and we've heard it, and now we ask that you, as our Heavenly Father, would be kind to your children and give us the ability to understand what we've just heard. Help us then to take this internally, first into our minds, to think through every time we say the Lord's Prayer what we're saying, but also to say it from our heart. And help all those things that are in the way, our sin, our improper understanding of you, our bringing of our own fathers into our thoughts of you, thinking of you as the mean neighbor, tyrant, whatever it might be, make those thoughts go away so that we can see you as our daddy, the one who loves us, has adopted us into his family, given us all these provisions in Christ, and chose us before the foundation of the world you loved us so much. That these things might be ways that you would change our life as we go forth from here, knowing that we're praying according to your will, because we're praying as God himself, Jesus in the human flesh, taught us to pray. And it's our prayer that we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.